Mark chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 20, and then we're taking a big chunk today. We're going to go from verse 20 and make our way down through the end of the chapter. It says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them which said about him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." And we stop there. So we've seen so far in Mark chapter 3, we've seen several instances, several pictures, several answers to the question of who is Jesus. We said from the outset that there are seven occasions in Mark to where we can get an explanation of, or we can see a picture of, who Jesus is. When we get to this portion of Scripture, we have a couple of pictures here, but the overarching one is going to be found in verses 20 through 30. I want to just take a look at the text and make a few comments about that, and then we'll get into the thrust of the message here. It says, "In the multitude, starting in verse 20, they came together again." This is after Jesus goes on the mount and he calls his disciples. Whenever he went up and called the 12 to him and was with them for the time that he was there, the multitudes had scattered or had ceased. And whenever he came back down with his disciples, they gathered back again. It says that it was so chaotic. The picture there is the picture of people who are coming, who are pressing in, people who are doing exactly what they were doing before Jesus left to go up on the mountain. They had heard of this man that could heal them, this man that had supernatural powers, and this man who was compassionate enough not to turn folks away. And so they press in, and they're so busy that they don't even have time to stop and eat, is the detail that Mark gives here. Then it says in verse 21, it says that when his friends heard of it, the Greek word friend there is most likely speaking of Jesus' family. It's not really the equivalent to what our English word friend is. And the reason that I say that, and the reason some commentators say that, is because Mark will pick up on what he begins in verse 21. He'll pick up on that in verse 31. There's a couple of instances that occur here, but they kind of occur together. It says, his friends heard of it, when they heard of what was going on, about all these people coming out, they thought he had lost his mind. They thought he was crazy. And so they come, and they're looking for him, and it says that they were going to seize him, they were going to take him by force and take him off. There was a couple of reasons why that might have happened. Number one, in that time, especially in Jerusalem, the family name was huge. And they had a son, if this was his family, which I'm going to present it as if it was, they had a son that had claimed to have the powers to work all these miracles. As far as we know, his parents or his siblings had not seen any of this stuff done yet, and so they thought, this guy is out of his mind, let's get him out of here before we get a reputation that's going to stick. Our son, or my son, I say my son, Mary would not have thought that he was crazy, but our brother is a lunatic. Then after that, it says that he came into contact with the scribes that had come down from Jerusalem. Now, that's an important detail that Mark gives us when he talks about the scribes that came from Jerusalem. Because we know from the beginning of this chapter that Jesus had already been in contact with some of the scribes. He had already had a few exchanges with some of the scribes. And if you remember, after they challenged him on whether or not he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and after they lost that challenge, or at least they were left without saying anything or having anything to say, it says that they teamed up with the Herodians to see if they might be able to kill him. Well, when it talks about the scribes coming down from Jerusalem, these are the guys in authority. These are the big boys, I guess we would call it. It weren't just the scribes that were around Galilee. These were the guys that were brought down that if they were ready to make an accusation, they could get things going. So they were kind of trying to set it up to where if Jesus does something here, these big guys can catch him, and we'll just hurry up and get him off the scene. They came down from Jerusalem, and when they came down from Jerusalem, they kept on saying. It wasn't that they just said one time that he's casting out these devils by the power of Beelzebub. They kept on saying it. They weren't really, at least the scene described here is not a scene where they're really in Jesus' face and they're saying it and taunting him that way. The scene is they're kind of scattering it abroad here and there. All the while, the multitudes are coming, the multitudes are being healed. The scribes or anyone else, they do not try to deny what's going on. What they do is they try to say, this is how it's happening. Let me explain to you how this man does what he's doing. And they say, the way he does this is that the prince of devils allows him to do this. In other words, Jesus is empowered by the kingdom of darkness. And through the power that he's received from the kingdom of darkness, he's casting out these devils. As we look at this whole section, really what we have in these 17 or 15 verses from verse 20 down to 35 is we have two different groups looking at Jesus and coming up with two different conclusions. Jesus will give us the correct conclusion as to how these things are done, but two different audiences look. One audience says, this man is a lunatic. This man is crazy. The other audience comes along and says, the only way to make sense out of this is that this man is being empowered by the kingdom of darkness. And through the powers of the kingdom of darkness, he's casting out these devils. And it says, when Jesus heard it in verse 22, he called them unto him. And he said unto them in parables. Jesus hears the scribes from Jerusalem going about saying that he's casting devils out by the power of the devil. And it's the picture is, he says, hey guys, come over here and let's talk about this. Come over here and we'll talk about what you're saying. And so they draw near. And Jesus says this. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise against Satan himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. In other words, in those three parables, Jesus essentially says, what you're saying makes no sense. It doesn't make sense. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would a kingdom go against itself? Why would a house go against itself in hopes that it would further its own kingdom? If Satan were casting out Satan, then he's destroying himself. And then in verse 27, we get Christ, I guess, revelation of himself, or the revelation of the accurate understanding of what is really going on. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies or whatsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now I put all that together because as Jesus answers the scribes, he says, listen, the only thing that makes sense is if anyone's going to cast out the kingdom of darkness, then they must be stronger than the kingdom of darkness. A kingdom divided cannot stand. You can't go into a strong man's house and steal his goods unless you first bind, overcome the strong man. And then you plunder his house and you take everything that he has. And then we get the phrase here that is commonly called Jesus' pronouncement of the unpardonable sin. But he says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto men, and blasphemes wherewith they shall blaspheme." But he says, "He that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost never has forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And the reason he said that is because they said he had an unclean spirit. So as Jesus gives them the clarification of how he's doing what he's doing, he uses this little phrase, or at least we can look at this little phrase and see that Jesus knows they don't really believe what they're saying about him. The word blaspheme just means to maliciously misrepresent. To misrepresent something on purpose in a malicious way. He says, look, blasphemies will be forgiven. Those can be forgiven. He says, but someone who maliciously misrepresents the Holy Ghost never has forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, we could spend a whole sermon talking about the unpardonable sin, but we're not going to do that. What I am going to do here, as we look at this and put it in the context that it falls, as Jesus answers these guys, he says, the only way you can enter into a strong man's house is if you bind him. That's common sense. The common man can understand that. How is it that you win if you're playing King of the Mountain, if that's played anymore? Well, you're going to have to be the strongest guy on the hill. You're going to have to throw everybody else down. If you can't do that, you won't win. You don't necessarily, I guess, have to have the most brute strength, but strategically you have to be the best to be able to do that. If you're not, you don't do it. Anybody confused about that idea? That's not a difficult one to understand, is it? And so he says to these authorities that come down from Jerusalem to try to catch him up, number one, your argument doesn't make sense. Number two, you know what you've seen. You know the scriptures better than any of these other guys that are here. And for you to come and maliciously misrepresent the work of the Holy Spirit and call it the work of Satan, if that's your final conclusion, that is or leaves you in an unsavable state. Why is it such a big deal? Why is it that we would look at that and say that it was an unpardonable sin? Because whenever you reject the only source of forgiveness that's there, then there's no forgiveness. When you reject the only source of forgiveness that's available, well, then there's no forgiveness. Now, I hope you caught what I said. If that's your final state, if that's your final answer, if that's what you come up with, if that's what these guys come up with, as they have all the facts, and they're seeing what's going on with their own eyes, and what they come up with is the fact that the devil is casting out the devil, such a silly conclusion, all wrapped up in a malicious lie to try to discredit Jesus because he was taking some of their fame. He says, for anybody to take the work of the Holy Spirit like that and to maliciously misrepresent it and call it the work of Satan, that person is in danger. That person is in danger. And then Mark goes straight from that in verse 31 through 35 to talk about his brethren, his mother, who were standing outside and they were calling for him. And as someone comes in and tells him that, he looks around and he says in verse 34, or verse 33, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? In other words, he could have just said, who's my family? I mean, he looked around about it. He said, behold my mother, behold my brethren. Who shall ever so do the will of God? The same is my brother and my sister and my mother. We could rephrase verse 35 that says, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my family. The same is my family. We get some important answers to some important questions in this portion of Scripture. I'm just going to major on one of those, and that is the teaching, the answer that we find in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. We looked and we saw that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. We looked and we saw that he was a compassionate healer who was going to, or who did, fulfill Isaiah 43 as the one who would come and he would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. We saw that he was one who desired fellowship with those that he called to himself. And then in this instance, we find that Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus is the stronger man. This is an important truth for you to realize. It's also an important truth for you to live on. If the parable that Jesus gives, the story that Jesus lays beside a truth, if this is true, then the implications for our life are huge. If you can't enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man, and the accusation that's being brought is the only reason you're able to cast out the kingdom of darkness is because you're being empowered by the kingdom of darkness, then the conclusion that Jesus comes to is, I'm stronger than the kingdom of darkness. And if you were to take the parallels from the little parable he gives and apply it to that, then what Jesus says is, I've already conquered the kingdom of darkness, and as I've conquered the kingdom of darkness, I'm now plundering his goods. And so if we have one in Mark chapter 3 who is the stronger man, and he lives in you, and his grace is active in your life, then you are not under the irresistible authority and powers of the kingdom of darkness any longer. Isn't that a powerful truth? He's the stronger man, based on the fact that he has overcome the kingdom of darkness and he's plundered all of its goods. You're no longer under the bondage of darkness. Now let's go to Romans chapter 5 and 6. We could have gone 5, 6, 7, and 8, but we don't have enough time to do all that. I'm going to go Romans 5 and 6. Because if you write in your Bibles or you make notes or something like that, if you put by Mark 3, verse 27, if you put Romans 5 and 6, those are pretty good commentaries on that verse right there. Romans 5 and 6. We're just going to kind of take a sweeping look through these two chapters and look at the truths here and look at them through what Jesus is doing here. If what Jesus says in Mark 3:27 is true, then the idea of a helpless Christian that cannot overcome sin but is in complete bondage to it is false. It's false. And it's not false because you're better than that. It's not false because you're stronger than that. It's not false because anything in and of yourself is done anything for you. It's false because the stronger man has overcome the strong man. And if the stronger man lives in you, then you have all that you need for life and for godliness, is the way Peter said it. So, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul starts out and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 1 through 3, Paul is going to focus on the condemnation of man, man's fallenness, the fact that we've fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about justification, the fact that Abraham was justified by faith with God. Then at the beginning of chapter 5, he starts with, therefore. Therefore. If you go back to verse 25, you can kind of pick up on what Paul's referring to. Who, that's Jesus, was delivered for our offenses, that's forgiveness. Paul's pointing to forgiveness there. and he was raised for our justification. That's imputed righteousness. Paul says, when we look at that word therefore, he says, because of the forgiveness that we have through the sacrifice of Christ, and because of his imputed righteousness, because when God looks at us, he sees him. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Chapter 5 starts out and kind of with a conclusion that Paul is going to base the rest of his comments on. He says the result of being justified by Christ. Number one, we have peace with God. Number two, you have access to life-changing grace. Number one, you have peace with God. Number two, you have access to life-changing grace. And then in verse 3 he says, and not only, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he continues to go down. If you look at verses 3 through 4, if you want to think about it in the terms of Jesus is the stronger man, he's stronger than your trials, bigger than your trials, bigger than those things that come along that kind of knock us off our feet, those things that make us go berserk because we have absolutely no control over them. When things don't go the way we think they should go or the way we think they ought to go, he's stronger than that. Paul says, I glory in these tribulations. I glory in these trials, not because I glory in pain, but because grace takes these trials, grace takes these tribulations, and he uses them to bring me to maturity. Then whenever we look at verses 6 through 10, and I'm taking a broad sweep at all this, there's no way I could read all this and make all my comments in an hour. In verse 6, he starts with this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 10, he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus is stronger than the hatred and the hardness of your unregenerate heart. And if you're regenerate, then that's in the past tense as far as where you are. Isn't that something? Jesus is stronger. The stronger man is stronger than your stubbornness, than your hard-headedness, than the hatred that you had toward his authority before you ever knew him. He's stronger than that. In verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then he continues on there with fleshing that out. Christ is stronger than the curse of hereditary sin. He's stronger than what you by nature could not overcome. And also stronger than what you are by nature, what you could not resist by nature. All those desires that are too strong for you to overcome. All those pullings, all those draws, all those things that we know we shouldn't be doing that we do, all those things that we run headlong into knowing that we're transgressing against God, he says he's stronger than that. He's stronger than the core of you that pulls you toward that. I was reading last week and I found this. I thought it was really helpful. It's a book by Paul David Tripp. And he says, Scripture uses three words to describe our state in Adam. And they're all three found in Psalm 51, 1 through 3. In David's psalm there where he's confessing, where he's asking God for mercy. The first one is transgression. Transgression. And that just means to know where the boundary lines are and willingly step over them anyway. To transgress means that you park in the no parking zone. It means that you park in the handicapped spot, knowing you don't have a handicap tag, knowing that you're not handicapped to begin with. So, transgression is not a sin of ignorance. The problem with transgressors is not that they don't know. It's not that we are somehow confused. It's not that we're missing some information that we need to make the right choice. The problem with transgressors is that we're going to do what we're going to do anyway. I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and I don't want you to say anything about it. Matter of fact, as we talk to God, we don't ever say this in our real words, but as we are involved in these transgressions, we say, God, I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and I want you to bless it. David says, Lord, will you forgive me for that? Forgive me for that. Forgive me for being so presumptuous over my sins. Forgive me for thinking that I can do what you've told the world not to do and still get away with it. Forgive me for setting myself up as more important than you and trying to create my own law for my own life and somehow believing it's all going to work out. Forgive me for that, Lord. As we're in the context of Romans, he says, Christ is stronger than that. Iniquity. Iniquity is the second word. Iniquity is just moral uncleanness. It's the infection within us that's produced by indwelling sin. The idea of iniquity is the idea of someone who is eaten up with something. It reveals to us the truth, not just in that word. We see it several other places in Scripture, but it reveals to us the truth that sin is not compartmentalized in your life somewhere. It's not that you just have a little sin over here and a little sin over there and everything else is good. The idea of iniquity is that you have sin in your life and that sin is infecting you in such a way that your entire being is being eaten up by it. Completely infected. It's a moral infection that corrupts everything we desire, everything we say, everything we do, and everything we think. Iniquity. And then the last one is sin. The last one is just sin, the word sin. And that's moral weakness. Moral weakness. A lot of times we hear about sin and people will define it as missing the mark. Well, sin in this sense, as far as the moral weakness, is not that there's a target on that wall over there and as I shoot my arrow, it goes to the left or it goes to the right or it goes too high or it goes too low. The idea of sin here is that I shoot my arrow and it doesn't even make it to the third pew. I don't even have the ability to get the arrow close to the target. Moral weakness. A complete inability. So that whenever you put all those three together, you find someone who has the information they need to make the right decision, but they're going to do what they're going to do anyway. They're also being eaten up from the inside out, and every part of their being is being affected by the infection of sin. And then even if they wanted to hit the mark, they couldn't get anywhere close. Christ is stronger than your hereditary sin. Isn't that something? Christ is stronger than your hereditary sin. He's stronger than your stubbornness. He's stronger than your weakness. And He's stronger than all those infectious results that sin has reaped over your life. All those areas in your mind, all those areas in your heart that you're completely unaware of that are tainted by sin. He's stronger than that. We get down to verse 20. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The first part of verse 20 says that when the law entered, or it says, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. In other words, it wasn't that whenever the law came, it just exposed to us what our sin was. But when you take somebody who's hard-hearted, and you take somebody who's rebellious, and you take someone who is naturally rejecting the authority of another person, What happens when that person's will is revealed? What happens to someone who hates God anyway, who has set themselves up as God's enemy when they come into contact with God's law? Well, they break it all the more. What happens with anybody that doesn't take another person seriously? Well, it's just a big joke, right? You've all seen it. What happens to the kid who hears the warning, if you don't stop that, you're going to get a spanking, who knows good and well they're not going to get a spanking? Well, they laugh it off. After a little while, they know nothing's going to happen. Why is that? It's not necessarily because a spanking might not be coming in the future. It's because that person has gotten to the place, has been hardened, in the sense that they don't take the person seriously. There are no consequences for my behavior. Your authority really doesn't mean anything to me anyway. And so it's not that it's been exposed to that person that I'm doing something and now my iniquity is multiplied. I'm finally aware of what's going on. It's that the person laughs in the face and says, I'm going to do it anyway. So he says, when the law entered, that the offense might abound. But here's the good news for us. Where sin, the word here is abounded, where sin increased, multiplied, where we ramped it up on our sin, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. You know what that means? That means where sin was strong, grace was stronger. Where sin was strong, Christ was the stronger man. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul's going to ask a couple of questions in chapter 6, and then he'll go in chapter 7 and do the same thing. Matter of fact, Paul just likes asking questions, but there's some really good questions to open up our understanding in these next couple of chapters, especially as we look through chapter 6. What shall we say then? Paul's question is, what's the logical conclusion to what I've just said? If sin is strong, but grace is stronger, what's the logical conclusion to that? And then Paul says, if this is true, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? If sin is strong but grace is stronger, does that mean it doesn't really matter what we do? Does that mean that sin doesn't really matter anyway? That as strong as our sin might be, grace will always be stronger? The more we multiply our sin, the more grace is multiplied? And Paul says, God forbid. You know, in theory, you might make a case for Paul's question. In theory, if we weren't talking about a person and we were just talking about writing, or if we were just talking about an idea, you might make a case for that. You might make a case that if where sin was strong, grace was stronger, then it doesn't really matter. The more you sin, the more grace you get. But as we approach God, we're approaching a person. We're not approaching some idea. We're not approaching a fact. We're approaching a person. Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let me ask you a question. If you are a born-again believer, if you are one who knows God or one who claims that they know God, do you know that you're dead to sin? That means this, you are no longer under sin's bondage. Here's the picture that Paul's going to give. Let me keep reading so I can get the full picture. He says, know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, if we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, for we've been planted together in the likeness of His death. We shall also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. I've heard an example that I think is a pretty good description of what it means to be dead to sin and then alive to Christ, or alive to God, or alive to righteousness, which is what's going to be compared and put against it as we go down through chapter 6. And I'll personalize it since it's me. But whenever Abby and I first got married, we rented a house in New Albany. A little place to live in right after we got married. And so the guy's name was Johnny, who we rented from, and he would come, or either we would go to his house once a month, and we would pay him rent. So once a month, the day would come around, we would write the check, and we would put it in his hand, knowing that if we were going to live there for the next month, we were going to have to do the same thing. In other words, we owed him that. We were indebted to him that rent. Well, about a year later, we moved from there. We found another house in Ripley, so we moved, and we're no longer there. How much sense would it have made for us to be living two doors down from Brother Claude and Sister Darlene in Ripley? How much sense would it have made for us to have gotten up on that day of the month, drive down to New Albany, and continue to pay that man his rent? We weren't living there anymore. We didn't belong there anymore. We didn't owe him anything anymore. That's the whole thing. We didn't owe him a dime. How much sense would it make for us to do that? What would you say to me today if I told you 9 years later we're still paying that guy rent? Now, we hadn't used any of his stuff, but we just thought it'd be a good idea. We're not under any contract. We're not under any bondage to pay that guy anything. But we've just decided that between me and Abigail, just for old time's sake, sentimental value, all that stuff, we'll continue to pay him that 400 some odd bucks a month for that rent. You'd think I was nuts, wouldn't you? Well, Paul says it's the same picture with us in sin. He says, if you've been freed from the bondage of sin and you're now alive to righteousness, it makes no sense that you live as if you owe sin something. It makes no sense that you live as if you're under sin's bondage if the stronger man has freed you from the power of sin. Why would you get out and pay that check again and again and again and again? It makes absolutely no sense. And the only reason you do it is because you choose to do it. And the only reason you choose to do it is because your heart is hard. Your heart is hard toward God. Either that or your mind is ignorant of what the Scripture has to say Christ has done for you. One of two choices. Neither one is knowable. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. As we look at verses 7 through 11, it says that through the grace of Christ that we should conclude ourselves, we should reckon ourselves, we should look at reality and embrace the fact that we are dead to sin. Again, that brings up what I just said. The only reason sin can put a believer in bondage, or I guess I should say it the other way around, the only reason a believer can put themselves in bondage to sin is if they choose to do so. Is if you want to do that. And I understand there are folks that are feel like they're trapped in sin. They feel like they don't want to be there, but I want you to know folks feel like they can't overcome. If the stronger man lives in you, it's not that you can't overcome, it's that you won't overcome. And that's hard to hear sometimes, but I'm telling you, when I fall in sin, I hope somebody in here has the nerve and the conviction to tell me, Brother Lewis, it's not that you won't, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. What's the conclusion to that? Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust thereof. You see that verse 12? Let not sin, therefore. He's saying, based on the fact that you do not have to place yourself under sin's bondage, based on the fact that you are dead to sin and you are alive unto God and unto righteousness, don't let sin reign over your mortal body. That's a command. That's not just a suggestion. That's not just some nice-sounding conclusion. He says, don't do it. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What else is it that Jesus does, that the stronger man does? Not only does he transform us and give us the power to overcome sin, but he also transforms us, and part of being a new creature is that he gives us the ability to be alive unto righteousness. He gives us what we just saw right before in Mark chapter 3. He gives us a wide open ability to have fellowship with God, to pursue righteousness rather than unrighteousness. You see, it's not just that Paul's saying, stop doing bad things. Paul's saying, you be so busy following God. You be so busy learning from God. You be so busy walking with God. And if you do that, your desires and your appetites that would overcome you in a sinful way, they'll be slain. It's not just stop doing bad. It's stop doing bad by start obeying God, by start following God, by start walking with God. That's why it was so important last time. I probably didn't communicate it in the right way, but as Jesus calls His disciples to Himself, it first says He called them up so because He wanted them to be with Him, and then He sent them out to serve. The idea is it was fellowship before service ever happened. If you're going to ever do anything that Christ has called you to do, you're going to have to be in fellowship with Him. You're going to have to be walking with Him. You're going to have to be empowered through the Spirit. You're going to have to be sensitive and influenced by God's Word. I'm telling you, a Christian that doesn't have fellowship with God, that doesn't have fellowship with Christ, you are a sitting duck, and you can forget everything that we just read in Romans chapter 6 if you're not interested in fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you're not, well, we'll get to that conclusion here in a minute. And then we look at verses 15 to the end. And he just repeats, continues on with the argument that if we're not in the bondage of sin anymore, then we can choose a lifestyle that is characterized by godly obedience. And then verse 23, and this is the reason why I tagged on the rest of Mark chapter 3. I guess I should say verse 22 and 23. It says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 22 talks about fruit. And it talks about the fact that the fruit of your life is going to reveal what you're serving. You know, it's really easy to show up and do the same thing every week. It's really easy to put on a nice mask and pretend. But Paul gets finished here and he says, look, the fruit of your life is going to reveal who it is that you're serving. You can pretend to be humble. You can pretend to be whatever. You can say all the nice things that you want to say. But in the end, God's not mocked. You're reaping what you've sown. The fruit of your life is going to be the harvest that comes from the seed that you've previously sown. And so as we look at a truth like we find in Mark chapter 3, and then we look at Romans 6 and 5 and 6, and we could go on through 7. You know, a lot of times it's easy to say, well, you know, if Jesus is the stronger man and since He's done all that, it sounds like a good free ticket. I can just kind of coast out from here. I believe in some of the key doctrines, so I think I'm probably all right. When we get to verses 31 through 34, Jesus answers a really important question. How do you know when the strong man has entered into your house? How do you know when grace has visited you? Again, you can get about as many blurry answers on that question as you can, I guess, any of the other important questions that ought to be answered. Some people say if you express love toward other people. Some people say if you have a sensitive spirit. Some people say you can look at your experiences and interpret those in such a way that if you know that you've just seen God work in your life. Well, that's not what Jesus says here. As Jesus looks around and He says, who is my family? You want to know who Jesus says? You want to know who it is that the strong man has come and plundered from the kingdom of darkness? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same is my family. Obedience, he says. Obedience why? Obedience because their hearts have been changed and conquered by the reign of grace. Obedience because they've seen the seriousness of their sin. They've seen the seriousness of what it means to be a transgressor, what it means to be in a state of iniquity, what it means to be sinful and morally weak before a holy God. Not just that. But they've seen the goodness and the mercy of God. And they said, I can't look at that. I can't hold these two together and pretend like I can keep doing what I've always done. I can't look and respond to one who would come in and rescue me from what I could have never rescued myself from and then continue to sign up as a slave to sin. I can't do that. And so a lot of times people ask the question, and maybe even worry about the question, roll the question around in their mind, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? How do I know if I'm chosen? How do I know if God's chosen me? How do I know if I'm part of the family of God? Well, if you want to know how you're part of the family of God, Jesus answers that question for you right here. He does not say, those who in perfection do exactly what God says always. That's not what he says. But it's those who are doing God's will. What's God's will for you as a sinner? Repentance is part of it. If you're repenting, that means you're sinning also. Repentance, confession, faith, obedience. And so the only way you could respond appropriately to the whole teaching that Jesus is the stronger man and that grace reigns in your life is through coming to God in humble obedience and striving to do His will. And that's it for Mark chapter 3.